Invite you, if you would, if you're not already, to turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. We're getting closer and closer to the end of this Gospel, but so many wonderful truths yet to flesh out from it. We are scheduled to finish the Gospel of Mark around the middle of January, so that's coming up right around the corner, of course. And if you don't know this, I think we've shared it that our plan is to go into the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you've memorized it, you'll know it really well, right? So anyway, that's just some of that. But let's read our text this morning, text entitled The Shame of the Cross. It's from Mark chapter 15. I'll read for you verses 22 through 32. If you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read God's Word, hear God's Word together. The Shame of the Cross. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right side, on his right, and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, And he was numbered with the transgressors. Verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So ends the reading of God's Word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. I submit to you that the text that we are looking at is perhaps one of the most gut-wrenching portions of Scripture. We are looking at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the horrific death of an innocent man, one who knew no sin, one who did not deserve this punishment, and one who died one of the most horrific types of death imaginable. Now, it would be easy for a preacher to play this text up so that we might get everyone weeping, except, of course, for the hardest-hearted of sinners. That will not be my tact. Rather, I wish to focus on the theological aspects of what occurred at the crucifixion. Why? Beloved, simply because God's purpose in the Scripture is very simple. It is to change your life. You read the Word of God to have your life changed. God's purpose in reading this text is to get you to move from a place of unbelief to belief, a one of darkness to light. It is time for your soul to wake up and see your need fulfilled in Jesus Christ. True change comes not through emotion, but through clear thinking. True change comes from really understanding and knowing the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, not by emotional experiences. According to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we are commanded to be transformed, changed, metamorphized by the renewing of our minds, not by the weeping of our eyes. You are to think about Christ. You are to dwell upon Him. You are to meditate and let your mind, in a sense, marinate in the truths of who He is and what He has done. Now, this is not to imply there is anything wrong with being emotionally touched and to display such emotion when considering the cross of Christ. I shared with some this week that even in looking at the text, I had to stop so many times as I pondered the crucifixion of Christ because it's overwhelming to my soul. You may well respond emotionally to this text, and that would be understandable, but my point is to move us beyond emotion, is to move us to theological truth, to the great awareness of who Jesus is and what He has done. And so I ask you, let this text not only touch your heart as it ought, but let it also speak to your mind. Too often, I have found a plethora of people in churches and not in churches that allow themselves some kind of emotional response to the death of Christ. Oh, that's just terrible. It's horrific what happened to Jesus. And you see some of that. And yet their minds are still blinded by their own self-will and by the great blinder, Satan. The emotion comes when we see Jesus, this loving, compassionate, and gifted teacher, this good man, this innocent man who gets caught up in the greatest of tragedies, eventually murdered at the end of a despicable conspiracy waged against him. Such people cannot understand or are moved by any aspect of what Jesus accomplished on the cross for sinful people, much less what He accomplished on their behalf if they would believe. So let me give you the most significant theological statement that comes from our text, and it is simply this. When we read this text and we see the tragedy of it, we need to understand Jesus Christ was not the victim of a tragedy that led Him to this cruel crucifixion. Rather, Jesus Christ, listen, willingly and purposely and intentionally, for the glory of God, allowed Himself to be crucified for the sins of His people. He knew exactly what He was doing. And that's a good word, by the way, to know that Jesus knew exactly what He was doing. We may wonder, does God know what He's doing as we ponder politics and policies in the world today? And I remind you that Jesus knows exactly what He's doing. Beloved, what is before us then are not the events that are merely the outworkings of the hatred and the envy of men who simply wanted Jesus out of the way. They thought they won. They thought they scored. They thought they silenced Jesus. That's what they were after. Beloved, what is taking place in the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4:23 is being done by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God is doing this that we are reading. God is engaged. God is involved. And let me remind you of something Jesus said about Himself in John 10, verse 18. Jesus said, "No one has taken it," that is my life, "no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." He goes on to say, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority, praise God, to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." In our text, it is the day of Passover, and Jesus would die as the Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice for man's sin by His own initiative. So then, I keep coming back to this thought this week. What is it that I'm reading here? These little verses that I read, some 10 or 11 verses, do you know what these verses represent? This is the pinnacle of human history. What I read to you is the very pinnacle of all human history. And maybe you're thinking, Pastor, you're speaking in hyperbole. Perhaps I'm overstating the importance of what we're reading here. But can I tell you that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is arguably, by both sacred and secular authorities, the most significant event in all of human history? Well, how can I say that? How can you say that? Well, even the world understands and acknowledges this fact, because how do we track history? How do we track it by way of time? We speak of everything being either B.C., before Christ, or Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord after Christ. Oh, but Pastor, you're being naive because, of course, the secularly minded people, they've changed that because they didn't like that reference to Christ. So now we have BCE, before the Common Era, and CE, the Common Era. But where's the switch? It's still right here. You can wrap it up in whatever veneer you want, but everybody recognizes this is, if I can use this word, and some of you will know why this is significant, this is the crux of history. The cross is the transition. The Bible itself speaks of this, that the life and death of Jesus Christ is the hinge of history. Everything in the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. When you read the Old Testament, beloved, you need to read it with an eye to what does this tell me about Jesus Christ? How does it point me to Jesus Christ? What is it revealing about the coming of Christ? In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures," that is the Old Testament, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these," the Old Testament, "that" what? "Testify of me." Jesus said, read the Old Testament and you will find testimony of who I am. I love that. On the road to Emmaus, we read that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to those two disciples the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. That's the best seminary class ever. That would be the most wondrous opportunity to sit down with Jesus and let Jesus tell you, here's where the Scriptures speak about me. If I could put it simply, the Old Testament expects Jesus and the New Testament explains Jesus. It is the crucifixion of Jesus that serves as the transition between the two Testaments, between the before the Common Era and now the Common Era, before Christ and Anno Domini. Both this week's and next week's messages have us looking at this event of the crucifixion. This morning I would have us consider what we've entitled the shame of the cross, and next week we will consider the statement of the cross. What does the cross say? Today we look at the shame of the cross. And what links the two messages together is a declaration that's made a little later in verse 39 when a Roman centurion, not a Jew, but a Gentile, looks at Jesus and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And my prayer for each of us is that we would see and know and delight and make personal that declaration. Can you say this morning, "Truly this man," and I would modify it this way, because it's not that he was, but he is the Son of God. Can you say, "Truly, amen, this is the Son of God. I believe in Jesus. I delight in Jesus." And to that end, let us look first at the torture of the cross, the shame of the cross. We're going to look at that, the physical torture and shame of the cross, and then an emotional shame and torture of the cross. So our first point, the physical shame of the cross. When you look at verse 22, Mark's account of the crucifixion is really simple, isn't it? It's straightforward. It's almost a matter of fact. In one sense, we might argue that it's almost cold. It just seems like it's just a statement of fact. Just the facts, ma'am. Let me just tell you what happened. It's short. It's sweet, well, not sweet, but it's factual. It reveals some specifics concerning the circumstances surrounding the crucifixion. In verse 22, and I know this is a little bit of going back from last week, but verse 22 tells us that they brought him, that is Jesus. It's interesting, it's written not in the past tense. It says they brought him. It's written in what the Greek calls a historical present. If you don't know what a historical present is, it's a device that the original gospel writers would use to try to draw everybody in. It's not that this had happened. It's like, I want you to look at it as if it's happening right now. They're bringing him to Golgotha. I want you to see him as he's marching up to Calvary. I want you to feel that the sense of anguish in his soul. So they're bringing him to Golgotha, that place translated place of a skull. Now, we noted last week that for the first readers of this gospel, Golgotha would have been a well-known location. All that you had to say is Golgotha, and everybody knew exactly what you meant. They knew that you were speaking of a place referred to as a skull. And we call this place by a different name, Calvary. You ever wondered why we call it Calvary? Some of you may know. The word Calvary, of course, is from a Latin translation, the word Calvaria, which is translated skull. And so when we say that Jesus went to Calvary, we're saying that Jesus went to the skull. Now you know. While we are not certain today of exactly where this place Golgotha was, we do know from John 19, verse 20, that it was near the city. We also know, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, that it was located right outside the gates of Jerusalem. But again, for these readers, they would have known exactly where this place was. It was the place where the Romans crucified criminals. It was a site where stipes would be seen. What is a stipe? A stipe is the vertical post. They would be just up there, vertical post without a crossbeam. You could see those as you walked into the city. Eventually, of course, upon those stipes was the crossbeam put up that would make the shape of the cross. As Jesus, followed by Simon of Cyrene that we looked at last week, made his way through the streets, everybody knew exactly where he was going. They knew exactly what was about to happen. He's going to his death. He's going to a place just outside the gates of the city to be executed. Everyone who would enter the city by those gates and exit the city by those gates would see the criminals. They would watch them suffer what was generally one of the most horrifically and awfully long, torturous deaths known to humanity. Again, last week in verse 23, we noted that the soldiers wanted to give Jesus a drink. It said they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Again, this was a first order of business for anyone who was to be crucified. They might squirm, they might wiggle, they might give you a bad time. I mean, I'm not going to just lay there and let my arms be nailed to a wooden cross. And so they would give this wine, which would be a narcotic of sorts, that would lessen the pain, dull the senses, so that the criminal was a little more pliable, that they could actually nail Jesus to the cross. Jesus refused this, which means he is ready to endure all the pain that we deserve. Our text says he did not take it. Jesus would not do anything that would diminish the sacrifice in any way. He intended to endure the full brunt of the wrath of God, and so in the words of Matthew 27:34, he was unwilling to drink. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was unwilling to take anything to dull the pain, but he was incredibly willing to endure the pain. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This brings us to verse 24, where we find the soldiers. I don't know if you can even imagine this. They're just unmoved and unfeeling towards Jesus. They have now nailed him to the cross. They have lifted him, hoisted him up. It said that those stipes would have been big holes in the ground, and they would lift up the cross, and it would start to go in, and it would slam down into the ground. So you've already got a stripped back, and as Jesus is there on that rugged wooden cross, as soon as he feels all of that pain and torture would come right back through his back. That's all past. That's all up there. All that Mark tells us as he was crucified. And we read in verse 24 that these uncompassionate men, as Jesus is above them, begin gambling for his garments. It says, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And we noted, why did this happen? Why are we reading about this? Beloved, your God wants you to know how trustworthy his word is. If you come here with any doubt, then explain to me how some detail like this just happens to be included when we recognize it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 18 is a prophecy that says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so here is that fulfillment. Your word, God, I can trust. It also reminds us that everything that's taking place is not because of the fickle hatred of men towards Jesus, not simply because of that, but it's the perfect predetermined plan of God. We move to verse 25 and we come to the crucifixion itself. We read, it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the Jews started the day at sunrise, 6 a.m. And so the third hour would be 9 a.m. Now, I just want to put this in perspective for you. Some of you have long days. Sometimes you work hard throughout the day and then you maybe don't get a good night's sleep. I was blessed this morning with waking up at 2 o'clock and I just stayed up, prayed and did all sorts of things. That's nothing compared to what Jesus went through. I got to sit at a nice desk yesterday and finish up my sermon for today and tonight, and everything was pleasant for me as I worked through all of that. I can operate fine off of 4 hours of sleep. Jesus, his day started, of course, the day before and all the preparations for the Passover. Then he went to that upper room. He had Passover with his disciples. They moved to the garden where he prayed for some time. He was then arrested around midnight. He was carted through a number of trials, first before the Jewish leaders and then before the Roman leaders. Then shortly after the cock crowed, Jesus was led out to be crucified, but he was first scourged, and that took place over a length of time. Then he was made to march to the skull, and then it's now what? 9 a.m. You think Jesus is tired? At 9 a.m., they nailed him to the cross and hoisted him up to die. In verse 26, we learn that the Romans included an official charge against Jesus. You see it there. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." According to John's account, the discussion at the trial before Pilate focused upon Jesus being a king. Right? You recall that? Jesus admitted to Pilate that he was part not of this world, but another world, that his kingdom, he says in John 18:36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate said, "So you do say that you're a king." And in verse 37 of John 18, Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king." And so Pilate naturally thought, well, he's claiming to be king. King of the Jews, and so he affixes this sign on top of over the head of Jesus that read, "The King of the Jews," because this is what Jesus claimed before Pilate. Now, you know, this public charge, the sign that said, "King of the Jews," angered the religious leaders. They found that offensive, that phrase, "King of the Jews," well, that was messianic. And what had they just done? They had just denied that he's Messiah. They don't believe he is the Christ. They don't believe he's the Son of God. It's interesting. We see this planned out by God all the way back in Psalm 2, where the Anointed One, or the Christ, the King, is the King that the Lord installs upon the throne. Since they've rejected Jesus, since they've dismissed him, they see this charge as blasphemy. They see this charge as just false news, right? This is the wrong narrative. They were so upset about it that John 19:21 informs us that the Jews actually went before Pilate and petitioned him. "We want you to change the wording. That he only claimed to be the King of the Jews, not that he is the King of the Jews." However, Pilate would not change what he had written. He let it stand. Why? Because it was true. These men had nailed the King of Israel to the cross. It's worse than that. They didn't just nail the King of the Jews to the cross. They nailed your king and my king. And now before we blame it all on the Jews, we did it. Beloved, people may deny the kingship of Christ. You can sit here and tell me all day long, "I do not believe Jesus is the King. I do not believe that He is Lord." Say it as much as you want. Doesn't change the truth. Jesus is the King of kings. Jesus is the Lord of lords. He is the Son of God. You have the burden of proof to say, "Hey, how do we explain everything we know to be communicated to us in the Word of God. This then is the description of the crucifixion of Christ. In verse 22, it tells us where he was crucified, on Golgotha. Verse 23, that he refused to drink the wine so that he might endure the fullness of the pain and suffering. In verse 24, we see what happened to his garments as a fulfillment to prophecy. In verse 25, we have the when he was crucified, about 9 a.m. And verse 26 tells us the charge against him. Now, that may seem like a lot, but that's actually very little when you really talk about what is crucifixion. Why isn't there this big description? I know how many years ago, 10, 15 years ago, there was a big movie out, right? The Passion of the Christ. I never went to see it. I'd rather just let my mind dwell on all that. I'm not saying it's wrong if you saw it. I'm just saying, but what was that movie supposedly about? I didn't see it. But trying to work through that whole process of what the physical aspects of crucifixion were like. It is mentioned twice in our text. If you notice, verse 24, you might look at it. It says, and they crucified him. And then in the second time in verse 25, they crucified him. When somebody says something twice in such a short period of time, it is a way to get your attention. This man has been crucified. We're told, why are we told so little about the pain and agony of the cross? It might seem to us that Mark would have better served his readers. It would have been a lot better for us if Mark would have taken some time, do we not think, to actually describe for us the pain and suffering that Jesus went through on the cross. How impactful would it be to read that kind of explanation? The pain Jesus endured when those nails went through his wrists and into his feet. Some of you have read medical experts describe what death by crucifixion is like, and every one of them say it is the worst way to die. It is, by the way, excruciating pain. I'll explain that in just a moment. Excruciating pain. To imagine yourself being hung on a cross, hanging there only by three nails, trying to lift up because you can't breathe. Your back is torn to shreds, and every time you try to breathe, you have to push up against that wood, and everything starts over again. Our text, and any of the gospel accounts, they don't speak of the terrible cramps Jesus would have experienced because of the dehydration that was setting in. Why is this? Beloved, as I said last week, when considering the scourging, noting how nothing of its horrors are described there, it seems clear that Mark didn't go in to describe this process of crucifixion because the first readers were painfully aware. They already knew how bad it was. They were familiar with it. Most every one of them, if not all of them, would have seen a crucifixion. It was that common. You didn't go into any Roman city without seeing someone outside the city crucified. This capital punishment of crucifixion was just normal for Roman society, and it was the most common way that Rome put its criminals to death. With that said, there were variations of the practice of crucifixion, even from region to region throughout the Roman Empire. There was some latitude in how crucifixions could be conducted, with authorities using whatever was available to them in order to secure their victims to the cross, letting them hang there till they die. The Persians practiced crucifixion even before the Romans. They usually did something, though, that allowed the person to die a little more quickly. They would often use just a single post with hands secured generally over the top of the head or behind the victim. Sometimes victims would simply be impaled on the pole and left to die. That was a form of crucifixion. But it is said that the Romans perfected it. They figured out how to draw out the process to make it to be the most horrific means of execution. They usually chose larger beams. They sometimes would put two large beams in the shape of an X, As you can see the X up there, stretching the victim's arms and legs. Many used the shape of that which looked like a capital T, consisting of the vertical stake, that stipe or the crossbeam that would rest in atop of that. But in the case of Christ, it would appear that he was crucified upon a cross that looked like a small letter T. Why do we say that? Because we know something was nailed above his head that said what? The King of the Jews. That's what we see in verse 26. Being so familiar to his first readers, Mark, this does not describe any more of that torture. Apart from any descriptions we might have read, none of us are that familiar with crucifixion. I don't think anyone in this room has ever seen it, nor would you want to. But if you will allow me a moment, let me briefly describe as best I can what it would have been like for Jesus to be nailed to and hang on the cross. To begin with, you need to know that crucifixion was designed to inflict the most possible pain upon its victim while keeping him alive as long as possible. There is really no worse way to be executed. Why? Consider that unless done so via the scourging, no crucial organs of the body would be damaged by this mode of execution. That means once you're nailed to the cross, your heart is fine, your lungs are fine, your kidneys are fine, your liver is fine, and those all have to go through a process of shutting down in a very horrific way. All bodily functions go on as normal. The general cause of death by crucifixion is suffocation, that a person simply cannot bear the weight that is crushing them down this way, crushing their lungs, and eventually they simply die of asphyxiation. They would die because they have no more energy by which to lift up their body in order to breathe. I grew up in and got married in the big city of San Diego. I was a city boy. I was a beach boy too, but there's beach there. I share all of that because being from the big city, we didn't deal with bugs. I mean, we have bugs. Bugs are everywhere. But I didn't know what bugs were until I moved back to Arkansas. Y'all have bugs back here. Our first home was out in the backwoods of Bella Vista, where I encountered all sorts of creepy, crawly things. Things that I thought could have only existed in prehistoric times. I know there's no such thing as prehistoric times, but I remember one night sleeping with the windows open before I realized all the humidity was coming in. There was this creature that just chirped and chirped and chirped and chirped and chirped louder and louder all night long till about 4:30 when they suddenly stopped. And I got my best sleep from 4:30 to 6 until the sun rose. When I started here at Hope Community Bible Church, I started as the youth pastor. We would take kids out to camp at the lake, sometimes for a few days. And I remember giving the kids some free time, which is, you know, is always a dangerous thing when you give teenagers free time. But some of the young men came across some June bugs and flying beetles, and they got the notion that they would tie a string to the June bug, and they did, and they were having so much fun with their pet June bugs, and they tie a string, and those things would just fly in circles, and they get to the end and stop and try to figure out how they're going to do this. That would last for about 30 minutes. And then the June bug would just fall to the ground. It wasn't quite dead. They would poke at it, and it would try to crawl. Within a few moments, it died. Why did it die? Because it used all of its energy, everything it had, in order to try to stay alive. That's what happens on the cross, obviously in a far more dramatic way. Jesus spent all of his life energy and could no longer sustain himself. And remember that Jesus also endured great pain in the process. He was utterly exhausted, unable to breathe. His death would have been referred to, if I have this correctly, and most doctors say he would have died of what's called exhaustion asphyxia. As a result of the scourging, Jesus had lost so much blood. He was so weakened as he had marched through the city of Jerusalem, and by the time he got up to Calvary, he just did not have much left in Him. Of course, that was only the beginning, because as Jesus laid there now on the top of Mount Calvary, He felt His arms being stretched out upon that wooden beam. He would have felt heavy, heavy hands holding Him in place, and then He would feel the metal pressing upon His wrist and begin to hear the clanking of the hammer that would drive that nail through His left arm. And the pain, it's interesting, the Scripture says that not one bone would be broken, so it's put right in between the two bones of the forearm right there. It wouldn't have broken a bone, which that would have been painful, but it does break what's called the medial nerve, which would have sent burning pain, shooting pain up to His brain. And that happened not just once, but twice. Jesus would then feel the same yet different sensation as the iron spike was driven through His feet, perhaps through the second and third metatarsal halfway up His foot to give Him something that He could push up on. Again, the placement was intentional. It never broke any bones as a fulfillment of prophecy. It did not sever any major arteries that might cause Him to bleed out. And beloved, for 6 hours, Jesus was in this state. He felt every pain as He hung there by these spikes upon the cross. Have you ever tried to move a heavy object upon which you cannot simply get a good grip? Have you ever tried to move something so heavy? I moved some very heavy dressers in my time that have like no lip on them. And you know, you try to get your hand on there and it's long enough, so you got to take these little baby steps and you're lifting up this heavy dresser. And I was always glad when the other guy said, "Oh, I got to put it down," because I didn't want to be the one that looked wimpy. But you're holding this thing and you can feel it digging into your flesh. It feels like your fingers are on fire and they start to go numb, and you put it down and you're like, "Oh," and you start rubbing it out. Just try to multiply that by 1,000 or a million. And that's what Jesus is enduring. That's what Jesus is suffering. The only difference is that Jesus' pain never relented. There was never a time when He said, "Can we just put the dresser down for a couple of minutes?" When considering all the pain Jesus endured on the cross, there is just one word for it. It's a word that describes it perfectly. It's called excruciating. If you don't know about the word excruciating, it comes from this experience of Jesus. We use the word excruciating to describe the greatest amount of pain that we are able to bear. At times I have said to my wife, "My migraine is excruciating. I feel like my head is just going to..." I sometimes wish that it would just explode. Now, some of you know this, but the word excruciating comes from the Latin word excruciatus, and literally means out, ek, of the cross, crux. That's what the word excruciating means, out of the cross. So think about it this way. Humanity, everybody, measures human pain in terms of the cross of Christ. The more excruciating the pain is, the closer we're saying we're getting to what Jesus experienced on the cross. We say that out of the cross, pain is the most severe to be experienced. When my wife had her infected gallbladder attack at the young age of 26, she would testify, and so do I, as I was there with her, that was the most excruciating pain she ever felt. The excruciating pain Jesus endured was the maximum any human experienced. Remember that He refused the pain-numbing narcotic of the wine mixed with myrrh, by which to experience less pain. And like the other criminals who would eventually, if they're trying to hurry things up, would have their legs broken, so that they could no longer push up and breathe, we find that Jesus endured it all and gave Himself up. You know, by the way, the breaking of the legs, as cruel as that sounds, was actually an act of mercy. Because once the legs were broken, they couldn't breathe anymore, they would suffocate and die. That means the death isn't being dragged out for days or longer. Jesus bore all of the pain and punishment we deserved. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 graphically reminds us, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Let me be clear, this excruciating pain that Jesus suffers on the cross is just the beginning of the punishment you and I deserve to experience for all eternity. Without reprieve, without relief, without respite. And like so many who looked upon Jesus that day, we believe that such a horrific punishment is due only to the very worst of criminals. Only the worst of criminals should be punished like this. Would you agree? Anybody? This should only be for the worst of criminals. Do you agree? You are the worst of criminals. This is what you deserve. How can you say that, Pastor? Because every single person who has, is, and will walk on the face of the earth are the worst of criminals. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What you and I must understand is that to fall short of the glory of God is the highest act of treason against your Creator. You have committed high treason against the God of the universe. It is our rebellion against an infinitely holy God, and in light of that, we all deserve what Jesus endured for eternity. Do you recall the descriptions Jesus gives of hell? Such ought to terrify us, by the way. Reminder that Jesus spoke more about hell than He did heaven, because He wants you to understand that's not where you want to be. Jesus informs us that hell is a place of horrific pain that continues forever, where the fire is never quenched, where the worm never dies. You know, we speak as Christians of the glorious moment in the twinkling of an eye when this mortal will be clothed with immortal, when the corruptible will be clothed with the incorruptible. We need new bodies that are made fit for heaven. I think we all agree with that. Some of us are waiting for those bodies, right? Bring it on. When I don't have to wear glasses anymore, when I don't have pains in my knees anymore. Do you know that you have to have a body prepared for hell too? If I add fire to a dead body, what happens to it? It burns up. It's no more. Jesus said, for the soul that goes to hell, the fire is never quenched. It'll be a body that worms can consume for eternity. Jesus described the suffering of hell as like a man feeling a never-ending agony of a burning flame of fire in Luke 16, verse 24. Have you ever had a really bad burn? You ever burned yourself so bad, you know, the pain lasts for days, you can't touch it at all? You can put some kind of ointment on it. I mean, you burn your hand, you put butter on it, it's like, serve it up. I mean, it's still cooking. Jesus said that never stops. In Revelation 20, hell is described as a lake of fire, and you get to swim in it. Get to. Jesus declared that such punishment is eternal, it is forever, in Matthew 25, verse 46. And beloved, that's what every one of us deserve. This is the wages our sins deserve. I'm so glad that such is not the end of the story, however. For the remedy to such eternal damnation is to receive eternal salvation by faith alone. Faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith alone that by the sufferings of Christ we are even delivered from this kind of punishment. If you are saved, you ought to greet each morning with the realization that you are the recipient of grace, not just to see the sun rise, not just to breathe air in, not just to eat your Wheaties or whatever it is, but to say, I am saved from eternal death, eternal damnation. Sometimes I'm asked the question, you are too, how are you? Hadassah, how are you? What's the typical response? Good, fine. Some of us have learned to be a little more clever than that. We do say a truism when we say, The question is, how are you? And we say, much better than I deserve. I want you to think about that the next time you're asked the question. And if you use that response, how are you? Much better than I deserve. Well, what do you deserve? May we not be flippant in that response. May it be a genuine response. May it be a response that realizes we've come to know what Jesus endured on the cross on our behalf. That He endured what I deserve. And that by His accomplishment on the cross, eternal salvation and the bliss of His presence forever is mine. I do not deserve it. You do not deserve it. But it is yours if you have faith in Christ. This is the physical torture of the cross endured by Christ. Let us consider quickly our second point, the mental, emotional torture of Jesus. Jesus suffered more than physically upon the torturous cross. I often quote Hebrews 12:2. We've done it many times already. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The verse reminds us that as horrific as Christ's physical sufferings were, Jesus went through more than just physical suffering on the cross. Here, this verse speaks of the shame that was poured out upon Jesus, the shame that Jesus endured. And I say to you that this was the most despicable part of the crucifixion. Do you see that? Jesus despised the shame of the cross. That's a mental thing. That's an emotional thing that He's enduring. This means that even as Jesus was suffering physically on the cross, He was also suffering mental anguish and shame. This tells us that what was going on is more than physical. As bad as everything is that we've described, it's worse than that. This shaming, by the way, where Jesus, while on the cross, would be ridiculed and mocked, was prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus came in Psalm 22, verse 7, which reads this, "All who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag the head." This is the shame of the cross. We even read in our text, they were wagging their heads in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 7. I fear we tend to underestimate how hard it was for Jesus to receive emotional abuse. How many of you are familiar with the old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me"? Hogwash! I think most of us in this room would testify we've been more hurt by words than we have physically. A bruise, yeah, that might hurt for a while. A busted lip, yeah, it takes a moment to heal. But it goes away. But how many of you, even in this moment as I'm sharing this, can think of things that have been said to you or perhaps you've said to others that they will never go away? There's another saying that's probably more accurate, the pen is mightier than the sword, because words do harm and words do hurt. Not only was there verbal abuse, but also the very circumstances Jesus finds himself is shameful. Jesus, the Holy One of God, is numbered with transgressors. Here's the perfect, innocent, Holy One, and who's He with? Who's He being likened to? Two thieves. Says in verses 28 or 27 and 28, they crucified two robbers with Him. They crucified two robbers with the King of Glory. One on His right and one on His left. And of course, this is to fulfill the scripture of Isaiah 53:12 that says He would be numbered with the transgressors. The people looking upon Jesus made this assumption. He deserves it. If you're up there, you deserve it. If this is what you've got, I mean, God wouldn't let His Holy One ever be on a cross, right? That could never be God's plan. And yet here was one who had committed no sin, nor is there any deceit in his mouth. As the people gazed upon Jesus on that cross that day, they thought things about Jesus most of us would never dare to think about Him. Consider that. When we consider Jesus, we do see Him as a holy and righteous person. Even among those who do not believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior will often think of Him at least, yeah, He was at least a good man. This was not so with the crowd that gathered at the foot of the cross. He was thought of and even proclaimed to be a blasphemer, an evildoer, a wicked man. And I say to you, such insults would have discouraged even the Son of Man. We read of their thoughts and actions in verses 29 and 30. Those passing by were hurling, just vomiting abuse, chucking abuse at him, wagging their heads, just being dramatic about it. Sassy, we might say. And they were saying, "Ha!" This is what it says. "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." That's a mock. They don't think he can do it. Little did they know he could do it if he wanted to. But he chose not to. The crucifixion of Christ was done before the eyes of all, and as a result, many people passing by again assumed the worst of Jesus, offering up to what they believed to be deserved insults. Jesus, from what we know of the accounts, may have been somewhat unrecognizable because of his beatings, a beard plucked out, eyes beaten. When people were coming by and asked what these men were being crucified for, the response was that Jesus claimed supernatural power to destroy and rebuild the temple. They mocked Jesus, said, "Come on down. Do it. I dare you. I double dog dare you to come down off that cross and save yourself." They really didn't want or believe Jesus could save himself. They were intended to be hurtful words to cause him greater grief. The gist is that they regarded Jesus as a moron, a simpleton, claiming to be able to do things that obviously no one could do. And what did these claims earn him? Death on a cross. But this was not just a common man attack. We learned that the religious leaders joined in the abuse. Look at verses 31 and 32. In the same way, just like those other people, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." If we could have alternate endings, we might say that would have been great to see come down and blow them all away. But anyway, maybe that these religious leaders were seeking to address the crowd in this statement more than Jesus, by the way. Jesus was the ultimate object lesson of what happens when you stand up against the establishment of the religious leaders. Question the religious establishment and we'll show you what we will do. Their message would have been, to paraphrase it along these lines, "He saved others, yet he cannot save himself. Look at him, crowd. Look at him dying there on the cross. This is no Savior. This is no Messiah. He cannot be trusted. Sure, the sign above his head says King of the Jews, but this is no king because no king would be crucified." They're really just trying to pull the crowd to their side of the argument. Their message continues, "Let him come down from the cross, then we will believe in him. This is the perfect opportunity to reveal yourself, Jesus, to be who you've claimed to be. We will just believe if you will just do something, perform for us. Come down from the cross and we will believe." Religious leaders went on to quote Psalm 22:8. Now they're quoting Scripture. "He trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him." So let us see, Jesus, let us see, crowd. Will God now come down and rescue him if he is the Christ? Do we not also read the religious leaders would go on and from Psalm 91:11, "He will give his angels charge concerning you." Where are the angels, Jesus? Where are they? Here's the mocking that's going on. Everything they can to hurl these kinds of insults. Where are the angels that to come and rescue the one who said, "I am the Son of God"? I threw my water, I was so excited. I'm still throwing it. Verse 32, we learn that even the criminals crucified with Jesus joined in. It says, "Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." We do learn that one of the robbers would eventually confess his sin to Jesus and beg him for mercy and entrance into the kingdom in Luke 23. But before he does that, in this moment, he's joining right along with everyone else, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." They say the same thing. In this moment, the criminal saw Jesus as being no better than themselves. And they mocked him for claiming to be innocent. For the Romans would never crucify an innocent man. They publicly shamed Jesus as a charlatan and despicable. Now, can you imagine the mental and emotional anguish that that would cause you? It is one thing to be mocked by the crowd, but to have condemned criminals also mock you? What grief. So the crowd's mocking him. The religious leaders are mocking him. The thieves are mocking him. Pilate has already, in a sense, mocked him. But I'll tell you one more person that mocked him, and this would have been the most devastating ridicule of all, the most horrific mocking you can ever imagine. It's not stated here in our text, but it's clearly stated in Scripture, of God's pronouncement of a curse upon anyone who is crucified. In Deuteronomy 21:23, we read this, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Paul applies that to Christ in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. What is the source of the curse? It's from God. It comes from God. Jesus is being cursed by God on the cross. Mocked by the crowds, mocked by the religious leaders, mocked by the criminals, and mocked, ridiculed by God. You're cursed now. This is the shame of the cross. This is the horror of the cross. This is the torture of the cross. This is what Jesus endured in the stead, in the place of all who would believe on Him. And so I ask you this morning, do you believe on Him? Do you believe He endured this for you? Do you believe that He came and suffered and died this horrible death in your place so that He, paying your ransom that your sins deserve as a sinner, would give you His righteous standing before God, so that you may not burn forever and be consumed forever by worms, but you might live in the bliss in heaven forever? Love, this is an invitation to receive Christ, to believe on Christ and be saved. And if you have already believed and received, then here's the application for you as we close. Bless the God who has saved you. Express gratitude that this God who did not, had no reason to save you by grace and mercy and love, that He saved you from what Jesus endured on your behalf so that you may now soberly walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you to His own kingdom and glory. Beloved, we need to stay near the cross because it keeps us humble and it reminds us of so great a salvation. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the willingness of Jesus to endure all the shame of the cross, the shame that we deserved, to take upon Himself all the sin that made that necessary. So that if we would believe He did that for us, we might receive all of His goodness, all of His righteousness. We would receive His right standing with You. So that we would not fear death, we would not fear hell, we would look forward to the bliss of heaven. So Father, keep us near the cross. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.